One of the jobs that I have had the privilege of working at was at a hotel, as most of you know. And I learned a lot of things working there. One of the things I learned was the very concept of hospitality. I thought I had a good grip on it, but there's a lot to it. One of those things that is important in showing hospitality to guests at a hotel is to make sure that when they arrive, that there is something for them to drink, maybe something to eat. And so one of my jobs, if I was on that shift during the day, was to make sure before check-in at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I had the cookies baked, they were nice and fresh and warm, and had the coffee pot full, had the hot water full with all the tea stock, so that when guests got there to check in, they had a very nice, welcoming hospitality table there. And this is not unique to our experience here in our culture. This is across cultures and over time. This has been an important part of hospitality. In fact, when I went to Israel, almost 20 years now ago, one thing I noticed was that every single hotel we went to, and we went to a lot, every single one had some juice in glasses on a platter, and sometimes it would be someone holding it for us. So that when you got there, we all piled off the bus, we're all hot, tired, dirty, oh, that wonderful glass juice was something I came to look forward to every time we stopped at a hotel. And back in the times of the Bible in the Holy Land, hospitality was certainly an important part of the culture. We see it time and again in Scripture. We're told to be hospitable, aren't we? There's great value placed upon hospitality, certainly in the Holy Land, the time the Bible was written. To deny hospitality is almost unthinkable. It's not polite. But did you know that there is a time when we are not supposed to show hospitality to someone? John writes about this very thing in his second epistle. I invite you to turn to 2 John. I'll be reading the whole letter, it's short. But I'll be focusing on verses 5 through 11, and there we see that there are limits to Christian unity. There does come a time when we must separate ourselves from heretics. Let me read to you from the English Standard Version, the second letter of John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. How many times did he repeat truth there? Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. mm-hmm. the children of your elect sister preaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please humble us before your word this morning. Teach us by your word. Plant your word of truth deep in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And cause us to hold fast to it. We trust, Father, that your word is pure and right, that your truth is the only truth, and that by abiding in our Lord, your Son, we will be overcomers in the end. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to be focusing on just verses 5 through 11 here in 2 John. And this passage is one of the strongest warnings in the Bible against cooperating with heretics. Now, I need to define some terms first. Because I just used the term heretic. That's sort of important to define. There are some things that you must prefer to be a Christian. And there are some things that you must not deny and call yourself. Now, you may not know all of these things when you first come to Christ. But as you grow, as you learn, as you have the rest of your life to pursue the truth, it is very important that you do just that. There are some things you must affirm to be a Christian, and there are some things you must not deny. And if you do not affirm those things, or if you do deny those things, if you call yourself a Christian, you are a heretic. Now, of those things that you must affirm to be a Christian and things you must not deny, I find it very helpful to divide these things up into the most important doctrines, the core doctrines of the faith, or what are usually called the fundamentals of the faith, and those other doctrines, secondary doctrines, things that we may agree to disagree on. For instance, the pre-tribulational rapture. If you don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, then you are no Christian brother of mine. There are some who would say that. I think that's a secondary doctrine. Or perhaps the precise nature of the atonement. Or whether coffee is permitted to Christians, this has come up. Or whether the King James Version is the only acceptable translation. Bible in English. These things are secondary doctrines, and there are many. Orthodoxy is the opposite of heresy. If you affirm the fundamentals of the faith, if you do not deny the fundamentals of the faith, then you are orthodox in your beliefs. If not, you are heterodox, or in other words, you are a heretic. You claim to be a Christian, but you deny the fundamental of the faith. You are not orthodox, you are a heretic. So now that I have given you a brief introduction to some of these terms, I hope I won't lose you as I use some of them throughout my sermon. Now, here in this letter, John begins by talking about love. In fact, more than half of this letter is about love. And you can make the case that it all is about love in the end. But how is it that John starts by talking about love, and then he starts talking about refusing to even give a greeting to a false teacher? Is he contradicting himself? No, John is being perfectly consistent. Here in our passage this morning, I think we see four things here in 2 John 5 through 11. Christian love is mandatory. It's not an option. Christian love is consistent. It is not disobedient. Christian love is discerning. It is not blind. Christian love is exclusive. It is not tolerant of heresy. People have all sorts of ideas about what Christian love should look like, but unless they match up with what God is telling us here in his word, specifically this morning in these verses in John's second letter, those ideas are wrong. Christian love is just that. It is Christian love. Let's begin in verse 5. In verse 5, we see that Christian love is mandatory. It's not an option. We are commanded to love one another from the beginning. We are reminded to love one another over and over. In verse 5, John says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Just as John said in his first letter, he is reminding this dear lady of the commandment that Christians have had from the beginning, that we love one another. We must not forget that this is a foundational teaching of Christ. This is a commandment that Christians heard right along with the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is not about a selfish, individualistic kind of salvation. It is a salvation from fellowship with the world to fellowship with God and His people. It is salvation from love of the world to love of God and His children. It is salvation from sin and hate and loneliness and salvation to righteousness and love and community in the family of Jesus Christ today and for eternity.
Amen.
But not only was this a commandment that Christians heard from the beginning of their union with Christ, it was a commandment that they were reminded of over and over. Indeed, it's a commandment that we are reminded of over and over to this day, every time we read the Bible like we are here in 2 John. It's too important to forget, to file away, to hear once and disregard. Well, we need to hear it over and over and over. If John didn't say anything about love, then verses 10 and 11 wouldn't be nearly as meaningful. And think about it. When we get to verses 10 and 11, what do we see? Don't receive false teachers into your house. Don't even give them a greeting. That's pretty strong language. But compared to everything John says about love, it's downright shocking. The contrast is so stark. The shift is so shocking that in verse 6, John prepares his readers for the hard thing he is about to tell them. How does John do this? How does he lead them from the warmth of verses 1 through 5 to what might be perceived as the coldness of verses 7 through 11? He does it by reminding the church in verse 6 that Christian love is always consistent. It is always consistently Christian love, never disobedient love. See here in verse 6, John says that this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. He said almost exactly the same thing in his first verse. Christian love is obedient love. It is a love that walks according to God's commandments, every single one of them that He has given to us, to the best of our ability as the Holy Spirit enables us. When John says that we should walk according to His commandments, there in verse 6, he's not just talking about the commandment to love. That wouldn't make much sense. Then he would just be saying, and this is love that we walk according to His commandment to love. No. John is saying that true Christian love is an obedient love, a love that submits to all.
And because Christian love is obedient love, Christian love never disobeys in order to love. We do not practice unconditional love, at least not the way the world means it. We don't love at all costs. If it means disobeying God's commandments, then we must stop short. The ends do not justify the means when it comes to Christian love. Listen closely, because this might be the most important part of this whole sermon. Certainly, if you don't understand this, if you don't agree with this, nothing else is going to make sense to you. When we get to verses 10 and 11, we're going to see a commandment to be rude to false teachers. It's a rude thing to close the door on somebody. It's a rude thing to refuse to even give him a greeting. Many people will tell you it's not a Christian thing to do at all. They will tell you that true Christian love would never do such a thing. The true Christian love will always welcome everybody, no matter what. They will tell you that to advance the cause of Christ, we must always be friendly to everybody, period. They will tell you that if we insist upon standing for the truth, if we insist on calling false teachers deceivers and antichrist, we're just being rude, conceited, arrogant, proud. They'll tell you that what the church really needs to do is to get along with everybody no matter what. Play nice with everybody. Do everything possible not to appear rude or conceited or arrogant to the watching world. And soon it doesn't matter who's in this ecumenical service with you, teaching alongside you if you're at the pulpit. They will tell us that if we obey what John says in verses 10 and 11, if we separate ourselves from the kind of false teachers John is talking about here, then we will fail to reach the world with the gospel. But to evangelize the lost, to win people to Christ, we must not get caught up in disputes over truth and theology and doctrine. Doctrine divides. They will tell us that if we really want to persuade people of the truth, the last thing we should do is be dogmatic. They are wrong. God tells us they are wrong right here in his word. John makes clear that the love we are commanded to have for one another is an obedient love. An obedient love, Christian love, never disobeys in order to love. Years ago, I dared to take a stand against a liberal pastor in the Twin Cities. His name is Doug Donnelly at University Baptist Church in Dinkytown. He's still there. I was a singer in a group. It was a community group. It was by no means a church group. There were unbelievers in there, believers. It was just a community effort to keep alive this particular genre of music that I loved a great deal. Whether I should have been in it in the first place is good to talk about. But I was in this group, and when Pastor Donnelly, this liberal pastor, asked us to come and sing one Sunday morning in his worship service, it crossed a line for me. Before that, we would just meet wherever we could. We'd rent space. It wasn't a church thing. That's how I could rationalize being part of it, quite frankly. Once it crossed the line, once we were to go to a worship service and join this liberal pastor as though we are in common cause under the banner of Christ, that crossed a line because I knew what he preached. He posted it on his website, at least back then. And I looked into the things that he preached. And so what I did is I sent an email to the rest of the group saying, if you choose to sing this Sunday at University Baptist Church, this is what you might hear. And I gave links to these sermons where he, for instance, denied the virgin birth of Christ. He taught that Jesus was in fact a sinner. Things like that. Well, that's all I did. I said, this is what you might hear. Oh, my word, were people upset. Oh, even friends of mine were upset. And they were outraged that I would even dare bring up doctrine, even if just to seemingly imply that I disagreed with it. I'll never forget what one of them said to me later. She was very polite, but she said, it just seems that your beliefs matter more to you than your friends. She meant it as a rebuke. She meant to tell me, at least I inferred, that I was being unloving. But it was precisely Christian love that drove me to stand up for the truth. Because Christian love is just that. It is Christian love. And because it is a discerning love. Christian love is not blind. That's what we see in the next three verses of our passage. In verses 7 through 9, John shows us that Christian love makes distinctions, and Christian love takes precautions. In verse 7, John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." And in verse 9, we'll come back to verse 8 in a moment. In verse 9, he says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." We see the same thing in John's first letter. John is almost certainly talking about an early Gnostic heresy that denied the incarnation of the Son of God. He's probably turning their own words against them there in verse 9 when he talks about everyone who goes on ahead and teaches this stuff. These deceivers probably claimed, "Follow us and we'll take you further into the wisdom of God." John says, nonsense. The gospel is not open to innovation. It is not something we are free to fiddle with. It is not something that we can add to or take away from according to our own cleverness to scratch itching ears that want something other than the truth. The gospel is not something that changes to fit the age that we are living in. Our understanding of the gospel does not change with new ways of thinking, whether by the Gnostics of John's day or by the so-called progressive people of our day. As Jude writes in his letter, in Jude verse 3, the gospel was once for all delivered to the saints. And he tells us there to contend for it. The gospel is utterly fixed, utterly unchangeable. And make no mistake about it, it is the gospel that is at stake here. These deceivers, these antichrists that John is talking about are teaching a soul-damning doctrine that denies the gospel. They're denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They're denying that Jesus is the very Son of God. And these things are at the heart of the gospel. They're fundamental truths. Jesus must be both human and he must be God. If he's not human, well, he can't take our punishment for us. He couldn't. He must be God. If he's not God, then he cannot make atonement for our sins any more than I could make atonement for your sins if I were on the cross. Just human. He must be both human and God. Deny the humanity or the deity of Christ, and you deny the gospel. And because it is that important, John calls these people what they are: deceivers and antichrists. He is not contradicting what he has said about loving one another. No, he's being consistent, because true Christian love does make distinctions. Christian love is not blind. It's not naive. We pay attention to what people teach and we take it seriously. How many times have you heard people talk about, well, how so-and-so talked about loving God so much, surely that person must be a Christian. But remember who these false teachers were. These false teachers, John writes in his first letter, they used to be with him. They claim to have fellowship with God. They claim to love God and to believe in Jesus. But if we learn anything from John's first letter, we learn those claims are not enough. We learn to weigh those claims carefully. And the more truth we hear, the more dangerous is a lie that is mixed in. We need to exercise discernment. True Christian love makes distinctions, and true Christian love takes precautions. Look at verse 8. "Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." This is the first hint of what John is going to tell us in verse 11, that whoever greets one of these deceivers takes part in his wicked works. There's a question, by the way, about who it is who might lose what's been worked for here. Some manuscripts say you, some say we. It's clear, though, from verse 11 that every Christian has a stake in this. John is telling the church, beware, watch out, watch yourselves. Why? Because if you don't, if you blow this, you're going to lose something. What that is, John doesn't say exactly, does he? But it is something I don't think we want to lose. It is part of a full reward that we are working for. This is the first time in John's letters, and he seems to be clearly talking about a reward that we are storing up for ourselves in heaven. And depending on what we do, we may receive a full reward, or we may lose some of it here. And by the way, when I used to think about reward in heaven, I used to think, well, why would I be so selfish that all I care about is how big a reward? I mean, isn't it enough just to be with Jesus? But when we are there and we cast our crowns before him, the applause will be for him. Let's have jewels in those crowns. You realize what John is saying here? Think of all the things that John could have said. He could have said, watch yourselves, or you may hinder the cause of Christ. He could have said, watch yourselves, or you may cause a problem in the community. He could have said, watch yourselves, and any number of things that he could have warned them about. And he would have been right. Those would have been true statements. I think it's clearly implied from this passage as a whole, but he doesn't say those things. He doesn't direct his readers' attention to the consequences for others. He directs their attention inward to the consequences for themselves. And here is why I think that matters so much. When we are trying to decide how to treat people like this, false teachers who deny the gospel, we may be tempted to think just about the consequences for other people. We may be tempted to think, well, maybe we shouldn't make a stink about doctrine, because if we do, well, people might not want to come hear the gospel. We may be tempted to think that the best way to spread the gospel is to be friendly to everybody, even false teachers. Why not have them on stage with us? Maybe more people will come. We may be tempted to think that way because we care about the fate of other people. We care about the consequences of our actions for them. But John says, look to yourselves here. Look to your reward. Think about the consequences for yourselves, Christians. Don't lose what you've worked for. This is important, friends. It's important because let me tell you, when we take a stand for the truth, it may very well turn people away. Back when I warned those other Sacred Harp singers, you know, this is what you may hear on Sunday if you go to this church, so-called. This is exactly what happened. Because of my warning, they flocked to him in support. They were so outraged by my dogmatic stand on the gospel that many of them went who may not have gone otherwise. In fact, in his sermon that day, I listened to the recording. That's exactly what he said. I drove people there by pointing out the error. How can that be right? Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. When this happens, when we take a stand for the gospel and people flock to hear what their itching ears want to hear, you might doubt, you might wonder if you've really done the right thing, if we as a church have done the right thing. Especially in a small town. It's all about community. And oh boy, imagine if there was some rift between us and another church in town. Between us and the First Church of the Abortionist. Wouldn't want that. Yes, we do. John tells us where our focus should be. It should be on ourselves and our reward. Our concern should be first and foremost that though the whole world follow the deceiver and the Antichrist, we at least will not take part in his wicked works. And when we do take a stand, we will be following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Jesus preached the gospel. It made people so furious they killed him. His preaching made their hearts hard. But what did Jesus say when that happened? He said in Matthew 11, 25 and 26, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." God knows what he's doing. We must trust God at his word. When he gives us clear commands like this, to watch ourselves so that we receive a full reward. We need to devote ourselves to a Christian love that is consistently obedient, a Christian love that is discerning. Christian love calls truth, truth, and lies, lies. Christian love even calls false teachers who deny the gospel deceivers and antichrists. But Christian love doesn't stop there. Christian love acts on these distinctions. Christian love is exclusive. It is not tolerant of heresy. And this brings me finally to verses 10 and 11. Here in 2 John 10:11, John tells us how we must treat false teachers who deny the gospel. He tells us how we must reject them. And he drives home why we must reject them. In verse 10, John tells us how we must treat false teachers. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." He's talking about these false teachers who deny the incarnation of Christ. John isn't talking about just any believer, any unbeliever, okay? He's talking about people who are devoting themselves to deceiving people. People who are actively opposed to Christ. He's talking about people who are out there preaching this gospel-denying message. Like merchants peddling their wares. And pay attention to this, because I think if we must not get this wrong, John isn't saying here that we should withdraw from the world, ignore every unbeliever, close the doors and stay pure. No, he's talking about false teachers. Most unbelievers don't fit into this category, do they? What about all those poor people who've been deceived by these people? These unbelievers who aren't the teachers, why, they may not believe in Jesus. They may not believe in the gospel. But neither are they going around trying to convince other people to deny the gospel like these false teachers do. If an unbeliever who denies the gospel and doesn't believe Jesus is God and so forth, if an unbeliever like that comes here, praise God. Welcome him. Love him. Share the gospel with him. As long as he's not a false teacher. And they don't come with badges, do they? I mean, we have to exercise discernment. If they call themselves a pastor or seminary professor, fair game. I think that's pretty safe. They're teachers. If they're not one of those, but they're going around the church teaching a heresy, that person may fall into this as well, of being a false teacher. There are evil men and women out there who do want to deceive us. And over the years, many churches have welcomed them into their houses, welcomed them into their pulpits, even called them to be their pastors. And today, those churches are graveyards. Their pews may be full. But they are full of spiritually dead people. The false teachers have wormed their way into those so-called churches, attacked the gospel, and led whole generations away from Christ. This is deadly serious, friends. And that is why John says that when these deceivers and antichrists come to us, we must not receive them into our house. But what does he mean? by that, really? I mean, does he mean that your house, specifically at your address, you don't welcome him in there? Maybe. Probably at least that. I could tell you a good story that my mentor tells about that. But John may also mean that we should not welcome these false teachers into the church. I think we can infer that. To make sure we understand him, to make sure that he's crystal clear about this, John says that we shouldn't even give a false teacher a greeting. The King James says not to bid a false teacher Godspeed. But John is simply talking about a simple greeting. That's the underlying Greek word. And you realize what this means. It means we shouldn't even be polite in that manner to false teachers who deny the gospel. And that's hard to do. We're Minnesota nice. But I'm convinced it was hard for John to do too. Remember, these were once his friends. And now he's telling this church, and for all eternity in this word, don't even give them a greeting. We had better be ready to be rude. Now let me take a time out for a minute, because we're awfully good at messing things up. We're awfully good at getting on the wrong track and then going off the rails. When I say we better be ready to be rude, what I don't mean is the way Westboro Baptist Church has made themselves famous for. If you're familiar with them, they have picketed funerals of soldiers with horrible signs that I will not quote to you. They go out of their way to be offensive. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what John is talking about. The Bible says we ought to be patient with those who disagree with us. But that's another sermon. There does come a time, however, when you refuse to shake somebody's hand. And I've been in that very situation with that pastor I named in front of everybody. There does come a time when you refuse to welcome somebody, to refuse to share a stage, a pulpit, even perhaps if you have to leave an association, a partnership, a denomination. We had better be ready and willing to do such things when the time comes, if we have to. Before I go on to verse 11, let me just emphasize, these false teachers are denying a fundamental truth. I can't repeat this enough. John isn't talking about disagreements over those secondary doctrines. Pastor and I, we talk all the time about things that we may disagree on in some details. I'm so grateful for Pastor's patience in allowing me to be here with my quirky views. But if I denied a fundamental, I trust the pastor would show me the door. I hope so. Not only can we welcome brethren who disagree with us in secondary matters, we must welcome them. Christian love is mandatory. It's not optional. And as Paul makes clear in Romans, we must welcome brethren with whom we disagree in secondary doctrines as Christ has welcomed us. As long as they are preaching the gospel, as long as they are true to the fundamentals of the faith, they're our brethren. They are our brethren. They might be Baptists or Presbyterians, Lutherans. But as long as they are orthodox, as long as they believe in and preach and do not deny the fundamentals of the faith, they are our Christian brethren. Remember, Christian love is discerning. Simply separating from everybody with whom we disagree about anything is not discerning at all. We can and we must love our brethren who preach the gospel. We may not be able to cooperate with them in every respect. I don't think my Presbyterian friends would be satisfied with the way we handle baptism here and how we treat it. And there's a reason for that. We disagree with their approach But in secondary matters like that, we may not be able to cooperate with them in every respect. We don't want to certainly make them stumble in their convictions by imposing our own upon them. But we can enjoy some level of Christian fellowship with them. That is something we must never enjoy with false teachers. And they want it. They want it. That's how they got where they are. This brings us to verse 11. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Here John drives home why we must reject false teachers. If we don't, if we greet them, if we welcome them as Christian brothers, we actually take part in their wicked works. The Greek word here is the word for fellowship. And this means, of course, not just coffee. It means partnership. You got skin in the game. You've contributed assets. You've contributed time. You're invested. You have skin in the game. That's partnership. If we treat gospel-denying teachers and preachers as Christian brethren, we actually enter into fellowship or partnership with them by giving them our endorsement, even tacitly. You know what tacit endorsement is? If you see your kid doing something you shouldn't be doing, you know, like I said on Mother's Day, you know, mom has a rule against that. And you're the dad and you see it. And he knows you saw it. And you don't say anything. What'd you just do? You tacitly endorsed that behavior. By giving false teachers our endorsement, even tacitly, we actually help them deny the gospel. Understand now why John said what he said in verse 8? If we're partners in an effort to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, God will not reward us for that. We will lose some of the reward we would otherwise have if we become gospel deniers by joining forces with these heretics. And here we have an important principle that helps us decide how to treat false teachers who deny the gospel. Any denial of the gospel, any denial of a fundamental truth upon which the gospel hangs, not just the one that John addresses here, but also a denial, perhaps, of the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the body, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't believe that? Might as well turn the lights off and go home if we don't believe that. It's a fundamental. Or believing in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Paul talks about in Galatians. Any fundamental doctrine, any denial of such a fundamental doctrine is a denial of the gospel. And it is a wicked work that we must not support. We must not take part in it. We must not enter into Christian fellowship with gospel-denying preachers and teachers. I can work alongside of them and fill sandbags when the floods come in the city. I'm talking, though, about the church, Christian fellowship, doing things under the banner of Christ. We must watch ourselves. We must be careful with what we appear to endorse to the watching world. We must watch ourselves and be careful about what parachurch organizations we endorse, for instance, including denominations and associations. In conclusion, I'd like to tell you, it's a true story from history that I think will help you see how all this can play out in practice. Most of, if not all of you, have heard of the Southern Baptist Convention, right? Who here has heard of the Northern Baptist Convention, other than when I brought it up? Okay, we might have one or two, but the Northern Baptist Convention is long gone. Well, it's still around. It's under a different name. American Baptists in the USA, I think, is what it's called now. But there's a reason that the Northern Baptist Convention is no longer around under that name. A century ago, false teachers crept into the Northern Baptist Convention. And I'm not trying to pick on the Baptists because I'm at Bethel Fellowship Church. As you know, I consider myself a displaced Baptist. I hold Baptistic views. I won't chase that rabbit too far. But if you think I'm picking on the Baptists, well, then remember, I'm an old Baptist picking on Baptists, okay? But a century ago, false teachers crept into the Northern Baptist Convention, and some Northern Baptist pastors were teaching liberal theology in their churches. They denied the virgin birth of Christ. They denied miracles, denied even the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ didn't resurrect. He probably just passed out on the cross and then woke up later. That's the sort of thing that the liberal theologians were bringing into the churches in the Northern Baptist Convention a century ago. And by the way, how did they get there in the first place? Well, the dominoes fell. First, we, as a culture, adopted the scientific method, which means we adopted a way of knowing, an epistemology, that was empiricist. In other words, I'm not going to believe anything unless I can detect it with my five senses of sight or hearing or smell, taste, touch, maybe using a microscope or a telescope or some laboratory equipment, but if I can't measure it, doesn't exist. Supernatural forces are out. No such thing as miracles. This is how they got where they got. So when they're reading the Bible and they see things like miracles, well, you know, what would you expect? They were superstitious back then. They didn't really understand science. And so these liberal theologians had gone to the end of that road, well, almost to the end. We have postmodernism now, which is this modernism all grown up, but that's a whole nother talk. But they got to this point where they denied the fundamentals of the gospel. We got teachers like Robert Schuller years later who said, I heard him say this once in an interview. He said, I teach my people to read the Bible the way you eat a fish. Eat the meat and spit out the bones. The worst part is how these liberal false teachers hijack Christian words. And this was happening 100 years ago in the Northern Baptist Convention. They use the same words. They talk about sin and resurrection, but they mean different things by them. By salvation. It's not salvation from the wrath of a holy God who will send you to hell for all of eternity if you reject his son. No. It's salvation to be the best you can be at following the example of this wise man and just a man, Jesus Christ. This is the way the liberal theologians talk. Pastors use the same words, can sing some of the same songs, but they mean different things by it. The Christians in the Northern Baptist Convention tried their hardest to get these false teachers kicked out. Their only hope was to get the Northern Baptist Convention to adopt a creed, a confession, a statement of faith that said once and for all, this is what we believe the Bible says. And by the way, in the middle of this whole struggle, there was a journalist who wrote articles for the Watchman Examiner. And there's a famous account of how he was on a Pullman coach once writing an article about this struggle in the Northern Baptist Convention. And he referred to the Christians who were fighting for the fundamentals of the faith as fundamentalists. That's where we get the word. Now, of course, it means everything from jihadists in the Middle East to who knows what. But this is where the word fundamentalist was coined, was in the midst of this struggle in the Northern Baptist Convention. And the Christians who were trying to get the false teachers kicked out they got together, they caucused, they came up with a statement of faith. We're going to make a motion at the next meeting we have of the convention, and we're going to get this through. And if the convention adopts the statement of faith that makes it very clear that these false teachers are teaching falsehood, they're gone. The meeting came. The Christians went there. They made their motion. And the liberals responded with a stroke of genius, really. An evil genius named Cornelius Wolfkin famously argued, there's no need for a creed. There's no need for a statement of faith. He says, all I need, brethren, is the New Testament to guide me. This Cornelius Wolfkin led the charge of the false teachers against the Christians. And by saying that, by saying, this is enough for me, I don't need a creed, well, that made him look very fine, didn't it? He must really care about the Bible. And they all sang this famous old song, I have always been a bit uncomfortable singing it myself. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. Really? The liberals won the day. The Christians lost. They failed to get the Northern Baptist Convention to adopt a statement of faith. And one by one, the Christians started dropping out of the Northern Baptist Convention because they could not, in good faith, continue to make common cause with those heretics under the banner of Christ. That's where, by the way, organizations like the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches and so forth originated from, is when they left the Northern Baptist Convention. And today, that Northern Baptist Convention is known as the American Baptist Churches USA, and that University Baptist Church that I mentioned earlier in Dinkytown is in that denomination. A good example of the evil heresy that you will find in that denomination. That story of the great struggle in the Northern Baptist Convention and how Christian churches left the denomination in order to separate themselves from the false teachers is a story about how those Christians applied this passage in 2 John. Doctrine matters. That's why we have creeds, confessions, statements of faith, call them what you will. Statements that say, this is what we believe the Bible says. And those creeds that we have, the old traditional ones, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Because those creeds were responses to heresy. Heresies have been coming up since the church was born. And when these heresies would slop into the church, the leaders saw them taking hold. People were listening. People were being led astray. And so they got together and said, we need to do something about this. What did they do? They did exactly what those Christians in the Northern Baptist Convention tried to do. Adopt a creed. We need to come up with an agreement. What do we actually think the Bible says? And of course, here we have such a creed. We may not call it that, but we have a statement of faith that if you wish to be a member here, you must agree to that statement of faith. And if you don't, if you're not a member, you're welcome to come hear the preaching of the word. As long as you do not become a false teacher within the church who spreads heresy. Christian love is mandatory. It's not an option, but it's also consistent. It's never disobedient. So Christian love is discerning. It's not blind. And therefore, Christian love is exclusive. Exclusive. We are not inclusive here, not of heresy. My friends, we must take seriously this clarion call to separate from false teachers and preachers who deny the gospel as we continue to speak the truth in love. We must pay attention to what teachers and preachers are saying. If they're preaching the gospel, love them as Christian brethren, even if you don't agree with every last bit of doctrine that they have. But if they are denying the gospel, if they are denying some fundamental truth that underlies the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must not welcome them. We must not even give them a greeting. Because if we do, we take part in their wicked works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us discernment to make these distinctions that are so important, so fraught with danger if we get it wrong in one direction or the other. Help us to be loving, for our love to be consistent, obedient Christian love. Give us the courage to identify false teachers for what they are and refuse to cooperate with them, and the ability by the Holy Spirit to do so in as loving a way as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.